We're going to continue a study that we've been doing for some time now in the book of Romans. And our goal is tonight to again address the passage in Romans chapter 3, verse 25 and following. I'm not sure exactly how far we will get because this is probably one of the most important passages in all of the book of Romans. And of course, as a pastor, I would say that about every verse. But this one really is so important for us. And just as a way of reminder of what we have already been over concerning this text, I want to read what it says in verse 21 and following. This is Romans chapter 3, verse 21 and following. Listen to the word of God. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even that righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Or of works? No. By the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Two things really stand out to me in that text, particularly verse 25 and following, where Paul the Apostle says this, that Jesus Christ was set forth as a propitiation, and then notice this in the text in verse 25, to demonstrate his righteousness. Again in verse 26, it says this was to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. Now often, as I've told you before, we think in salvation in terms of how we benefit from it. That we are delivered from the penalty of sin, which is death. That we are delivered from hell. That we are delivered from the eternal judgment of God. And we have a bliss of going into heaven and being blessed to be in his presence. And that is definitely one of the great benefits of salvation. And we're thankful to God for that. But more importantly, you and I need to understand that salvation was meant primarily to put God on display. That was the point of it all, from the very beginning all the way to this point. The fact that he created everyone, even the fact that he allowed the fall to occur and sin to enter into his perfect universe, the fact that he would, even before the world began, determine to send Jesus Christ to die upon a cross so that he could satisfy the righteous demands of a holy God, and eventually to take us into an eternal state where we are with him forever in heaven. All of that is for his purpose of his own glory. And that is not something that we hear often today, but that is exactly what the Bible teaches. Throughout the scripture, you will find that there's a theme that is consistent. And that theme is that God has a desire to glorify himself. In fact, in Isaiah 48 verse 9, listen to these words. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of praise, I restrain it from you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, it is repeated, I do it. For how shall my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. God is jealous for his glory. He's jealous for his perfections to be put on display. In fact, that is also repeated in a different way in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and following, where it says this, that we were chosen him before the foundation of the world to be blameless before him in love. He predestined us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And then you have Isaiah 43 verse 6 and 7 that says, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. Then you not only know that God has a central desire for his own glory, it is the theme of his existence to glorify himself and to put himself on display. But even throughout the history of the Bible, from Genesis all the way through the New Testament, you find it is a constant theme that God has a desire to glorify himself. He created, chose, established, the nation Israel for the purpose of his glory. He started and grew the church as we know it today for the purpose of his glory. He created all that there is in creation, all that we know, all that we see, for the purpose of his glory. And whenever we say the word glory, just for a moment, don't think about the idea of just a display of light, as often people think about the glory or the Shekinah glory of God. When we talk about the glory of God, what we're talking about is the sum total of all of his attributes. We're saying that what God is desirous to do is to put everything about himself on display. He not only wants you to know that he's loving, he wants you to know that he is a just God, that he's a holy God, that he's a righteous God. This is absolutely essential for you to understand what's going on in Romans chapter 3. And just to remind us again before we look at it in depth again, when we think about the first three chapters of Romans, you and I all know, as we've been in it for some time now, that the first three chapters of Romans primarily are written to show the condemnation of man, that man is sinful, that man is deserving of the wrath of God. It systematically destroys all the pillars and the foundations that man would build his supposed self-righteousness on. In fact, as it gets to the final end of it, it says in chapter 3 of Romans, there is none good, what? No, not one. There's none righteous, no, not one. Then in verse 19 and 20, it says there that all the world may become guilty before God. And that is the whole goal of Romans 1 through 3. Paul, starting off in chapter 1, verse 16, saying that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. But it is that very gospel that he goes on to proclaim to us by giving us the first important element of that good news, the gospel, which is the bad news, right? We understand the significance of the gospel because we understand the bad news. We know that we are condemned. And by the way, I thought it was interesting as we think about this. A couple of Sundays ago, whenever we were having our Bible ed class and we were talking about the systematic theology and how it relates to our worldview. And what we meant by worldview is that grid or that screen by which you discern everything, because what you know about the Bible, what you know about God, what you know about Christ, the gospel, and all of that helps you have discernment of current world events or circumstances or family or ideas or ideologies or whatever's out there. And so whenever you and I look at what's going on around the world, like today what happened in Florida, you have a perfect understanding of why things happen like that. You're not asking the psychologist or the psychiatrist why this is happening. You're not even going as far as to the political arena to ask if it's a gun law issue. You know why it happens. It happens because the Bible says that men are evil. They're sinful in their heart. That's what the Bible says. Your heart, my heart, is desperately wicked, the Bible says, and no one can know it. And then Romans, again, tells us that what happens to a society whenever they leave God is what? They end up with a reprobate mind. That's what Romans 1 says. And a reprobate mind is what kind of mind? You remember? Empty and useless. Useless. It can be perverted, twisted. It's the inability to discern truth from error, right from wrong. And so when you look at Romans 1, what you find is that you have this almost a chronological departure away from God. Some have said that Romans 1 is a clear indication of what happened whenever Adam left God. And it's also not only that, but it is also a chronology of what happens when individual mankind leaves God. All of us start off basically with an understanding that there is God. And then men leave that idea. They adopt views of evolution or atheism or even agnosticism. And then they move away from that to adopt all types of philosophies that say that they have their own ideas of what is right and what is wrong. And then the Bible says that they end up worshiping themselves and their own created idols and their own views of God, right? And then we know what happens as a result of that. Romans 1 tells us that God gives them up. Three times it says their God paradidomi is the Greek word. It means to give over to justice or destruction or judgment. It is a judicial term used in the courtrooms, if you will, or the legal systems. That's the way the word was used historically in the Koine Greek language. But the idea is that God gives them over to their own sin. They destroy themselves by their own sin. We move on into chapter 2. You know what the Apostle Paul does. He basically addresses the moralist, the man who believes he's good because he's a good guy, and he's okay with God because he's a good person. And he basically says, listen, you are going to be judged by the same standard by which you judge other people. Then he addresses the Jew, which was the religious elite of Israel, right? The people that had everything going for them. They had the law, the covenants, the oracles, the tabernacle, the sacrificial system, the ceremonies, everything that could possibly be given to someone, and yet they missed it. They missed it. They became self-righteous. And Paul addresses that by removing all of the foundations that the Jewish people would have that they would believe would give them a right standing with God. And Jesus, by the way, did the same thing in the Gospels. Every time he would address the Pharisees and the religious leaders, the scribes and the elders, he would address their self-righteousness that they built their lives on, that they believed they were going to be right with God as a result of. We come to chapter 3, verse 21. It starts off with this great phrase, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law has been revealed. Meaning that we can be made right with God apart from legalism or law keeping, trying to keep the commandments, being a good person. But we also note before we leave that point, verse 20 tells us that the law was given for the purpose of showing us our sin. That's the reason why God gave it, to show us our sin. He concludes in verse 23 of Romans 3, for all have sinned and have fallen short of what? The glory of God. What is the glory of God? The absolute, perfect standard and character of God. You fall short. You fall short. And I know I've heard people say this, well, I'm not that bad. Well, you mean you haven't fallen that far short, right? You mean you're not quite that bad. Well, if you're going to throw an arrow across the Grand Canyon, you get 15 feet, I get 25 feet. What's the point? We all have fallen short. And so we're in a desperate condition, unable to save ourselves, unable to help ourselves. But then the good news begins by declaring in verse 24 that we are justified by grace. Justified means not only made righteous and declared righteous, but we're made righteous by his what? His grace. Unmerited favor, undeserved favor. And it says that that is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption is the purchase, the price that is paid. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid a price for you. He purchased you. And then verse 25, we pick up where we left off last time, where the Apostle Paul says, whom God set forth as a propitiation. We noted last time the word set forth has the idea of a preordained date. God has determined beforehand to do this. This is not something he said, oops, look what's happening. I need to save this mess. No, he has already determined to do that. He determined to set forth his son, Jesus Christ. Revelation 17:8 said that Jesus Christ was slain from when? Before the foundation of the world, he was set forth to be slain on the cross. It says in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, that every event that occurred around the cross was predetermined by God. It is not a chance event. It's not something that happened because evil men just took over. What we do know from Scripture is that God used the evil desires and choices of bad men to accomplish the very salvation that you and I would have in Christ. Now, looking back at verse 25 again, he says he set him forth as a propitiation. Last time, we looked pretty in depth at that word. Hilasterion is the Greek word. It is translated in Hebrews 9:5 as the mercy seat. Also back in the Septuagint, which would have been the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you'll find it in Exodus chapter 25, where it talks about the description of the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat, and that is the Greek word hilasterion. In the actual ark, we know that one of the possessions inside of the ark was what? The Ten Commandments, the law of God, right? The mercy seat covered the law of God, and the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat as a symbol of God being temporarily, however, satisfied, if you will, so that you and I would not feel the full wrath of God. It's a beautiful picture, a wonderful picture. Here what it's telling us is that Jesus Christ is the satisfaction of the very justice of God. Dying on the cross, he satisfied what the law demands. Now, as I was thinking back through this today, and I was thinking about moving a little further on into this text, I thought that it would not be just for me to leave this word without going over a couple of other very important things. And that is this. When we think about verse 25, where it says, God set forth Jesus as a propitiation through blood, That is a marvelous display of the solving of a major eternal problem. And the eternal problem is this. It starts with this premise. God is holy. All right? No doubt about that. Scripture is very clear that he's holy. Amen. Isaiah chapter 6. If you want to turn there quickly, Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. By the way, is this too loud? Right here?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Just want to make sure. We're just trying to play with it because my voice was getting wore out on Sunday morning here, then going into preaching. So, Isaiah 6, 1, famous verse, famous chapter. Isaiah is there and he sees the vision of our Lord high and lifted up. Verse 1, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And they cried one to another and said," what? "Holy, holy, holy." Now, in Scripture, it is interesting to note that that is the only time that you ever find any character of God repeated three times. Holy, holy, holy. You never find it grace, 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 love, 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 even justice, justice, justice. You never find it wrath, wrath, wrath. None of it's ever there like this. It's not loving kindness, loving kindness, loving kindness, long suffering, long suffering. It's always holy, holy, holy. Now, in the Hebraic culture, whenever you would repeat things, it meant something. In fact, in the New Testament, you may notice this, Jesus often would say, in the Old Authorized Version, it would say, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." Exactly right. You better listen up. That's exactly what he's doing. And in our understanding of the original language, the word "verily, verily" is the Greek word "amen, amen." We put our amens at the end. They would put theirs at the beginning. Jesus was saying, "What I'm about to tell you is very important." And so he would amen himself before he even got started. Now, when you get to the Old Testament, you have this repeated phrase, "Holy, holy, holy." And by the way, it is also repeated in the book of Revelation, as we'll see in just a moment. It is repeated three times there. It is not only a recognition of the true nature of God's holiness, but an emphasis on it. In our culture, it would be like putting it in all bold, underlined, you know, make sure you emphasize this part of God's character. And it is important that you note that whenever the Bible does this, it is telling us that the overarching characteristic about God is that he is holy. All right? Holy means what? Well, we use the word "set apart." Greek word is hagios. It means to be set apart. But we also know it means more than that. He is set apart from sin, set apart from evil, set apart from what is wrong. He is set apart to righteousness, to purity. He has no evil in him, not at all. The New Testament says it like this: there is no darkness in him at all. Exactly. He is the standard. And it's hard for us to put our minds around it because you and I can only understand it in the context of do's and don'ts, right? We know we're supposed to live this way and do this and do this, and this is what holiness is represented to us like. And whenever we look at God, he is the absolute standard because he is holy. And so it says that they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." And how does Isaiah react in verse 5? He says, "Woe is me, I am undone." The original text basically means, "Damn me, curse me, confine me to hell because I'm falling apart in your presence." That's what it means. You see, what Isaiah saw whenever he saw God's holiness was what? His sinfulness. This was a prophet. This was a man of God speaking on behalf of God's people. And he says in this text, "I am damned, I am cursed, I am confined to eternal hell. I am literally falling apart in your presence. I am completely exposed," right? Every thought, every intention of my heart is completely exposed. And in verse 5 he says, "Because I am a man of unclean lips." Here's the man who speaks the word of God saying his mouth is dirty. So the point I'm trying to make is this. Not that Isaiah was not a true prophet. No, I'm saying he is a true prophet. He's a true prophet because we also recognize that he understood the holiness of God and thereby understood his own sinfulness. And I think that that is one of the critical things missing in our church today, is a true understanding of the holiness of God. Whenever people understand the holiness of God, repentance flows. And it does. Isaiah 15:11. Listen to these words. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in what? Holiness. Fearful in praises, doing wonders. Like I said earlier in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, it says, the four living creatures, having six wings, full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day and night. They say this constantly, 24 hours a day in heaven. And what do they say? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. That's amazing, isn't it? To think that that's what's going on constantly in heaven, that there are creatures that God made, and they cry out all the time that God's holy. Revelation 15:3. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the saints, who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. You alone are holy. Habakkuk 1:13, listen to these words. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on iniquity. I had a friend of mine who wasn't a pastor, but he was a Bible teacher at a church, and he had a little speech impediment, and every time he would say the word iniquity, he would say iniquity. And he liked to say that. He said, you know, God cannot look on your iniquity. And I actually looked that up the other day and noticed that he had already gone home to be with the Lord. He died rather early. Psalm 5:4 says, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell in you. It is also stated in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to your former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you be holy in all of your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And that was taken from a Levitic passage in the Old Testament, where God gives a command and he says, do this because I'm holy. He gives another command and he says, do this because I'm holy. He gives another command and says, do this because I'm holy. It's repeated throughout the book of Leviticus like that. And the reason why he says that is this: you're going to be associated with me. I'm a holy God. If you're going to associate with me, you be holy. That's what he's saying. Now, I bring all that up to point out this. The eternal problem is this: God is holy, sin is evil. That's a problem. I just read what it said in Habakkuk 1:13, that God is so pure that even in his eyes, he cannot look upon evil. He cannot gaze upon your wickedness, your sin. It is a gulf that spans between man and God that cannot be solved by man. He cannot solve that problem. The Bible makes it very clear that sin is evil, a violation of the very standard of God, his righteousness. Evil is usually thought of as that which is morally wrong or sinful or wicked. However, the word evil can refer to anything that even causes harm in the Old and New Testament, in the moral dimension. It means anything that is not holy, anything that is not right, anything that is not pure. In Psalm 51, verse 4, where David was making his confession, he says this in Psalm 51, talking to God, he says, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And in David's mind, he equates what he did as what? Evil. It's evil. It is sin. In 2 Kings 17:17, it says, and they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire, practice witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, and provoked him to anger. In 2 Kings 21:1-2, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. In 2 Kings 21:6, and he also made his sons pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying and witchcraft, and consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. What you see is a trend as you move through the Old and New Testament. It starts in the book of Genesis. Whenever Adam and Eve sinned, the Bible says, the day that you shall eat of that tree, you shall surely what? Die. And God was merciful because he didn't kill them on the spot. Yep, they died spiritually right at that very moment, separated from God. And then we go through the whole of the Old Testament. We see times when God would respond to sin and evil by pouring out his wrath. Notably, one of the first incidents is where? In Genesis chapter 6, the flood. The reason why he gave the universal flood was what? Because wickedness and the thoughts of men were evil continually. That's what the Bible says. He judged the entire earth with the exception of 8 souls. And so we see it all the way through the Old Testament. You come into the New Testament, it is no different because we see God's judgment. We see God's judgment. If you remember back in, look at Luke chapter 13, where there's the discussion of some people that were walking down the street, and out of nowhere, a tower fell on them and crushed them. And the people that were there, the disciples asked, are these people worse people than others? And Jesus said, no, unless you repent, you're also going to perish. Right? And his point was, all of us are in the same situation. We are literally under the wrath of God because he's holy, we're sinful. So how do you bridge that? How do you bring the holiness of God together with the sinfulness of man? And then add this. Not only do you have a holy God and a very serious sin problem, an evil problem, but then add to the holiness of God that he is a just God. He always does what's right. He is the best judge, the most perfect judge, and to add flavor to that, a holy judge. Never can he do anything wrong. Even in Genesis 18, whenever I believe it was Abraham was discussing with God, and he had a lot more boldness than I would have had when he was discussing about Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says in verse 24 of Genesis 18, suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for 50 righteous that were in it? And verse 25 said, far be it from you that do such thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Abraham understood exactly what was going on there. God is a righteous God. He will do what is right. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, he is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. And God is the God of truth. And without injustice, righteousness, and upright is he. Bildad, you remember whenever Job had lost basically everything, and then he had 3 psychologists come in there and start talking to him. Bildad was one of them. And Bildad started telling him, the reason why you're having all these problems is because you're just a sinner. You've got hidden sin somewhere. And it says in Job chapter 8, verse 1 and following, then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, how long will you speak these things and the words of your mouth be like a strong wind? Does God subvert judgment, or does the Almighty pervert justice? In other words, if he's judging you, then he's judging you for something that you've done wrong. That's what he's saying. You've done something, Job. If your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgression. If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you would be pure and upright, surely now he would awake to you and prosper you. And they're just simply saying, they know that God is a righteous God. They know that God is a just God. So their only conclusion is, because they have very limited information, is all these things are happening to you, Job, because you're just a sinful person. And God is a just God, so he should be judging you. They're missing one very important point. They should also be judged. Right? Psalm 94, verse 2, rise up, O judge of the earth, render punishment to the proud. Lord, how long will the wicked prosper? How long do the wicked triumph? The psalmist is crying out for what? Justice. You're a just God. Why do you allow this to keep going on? Right? Even our hearts and our minds cry out right now. We hear things like we have heard about in Florida with the shooting, and we think, that's just not right. And we cry out for justice. to be done. Psalm 98, verse 9, for he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and all the peoples with equity. The theme you find throughout that is this. God is a righteous judge. He is a holy judge. He will judge, and he will judge justly. Now that's important, because if he's holy and you're sinful and he's the judge, you're in trouble. You're in serious trouble. Because just as we would cry out for anyone who's done harm to another person or done evil or wickedness, we would know that in our own court system we would cry out for justice to be done. Right? And in this situation we know that we are sinful, that we have violated the laws of God. And we know that the Bible clearly teaches us that we are to be punished as a result of that. That ultimately the only way that it could be punished and satisfy the just demands of a holy God is eternal hell. And so we move to the fourth point about not only is God holy and that sin is evil and God is just, but now also sin must be punished. Evil must be punished. And because you're the sinner who commits the sin, you will be punished. I mean, you think about what it says in Revelation chapter 20. It doesn't say that he cast sin into hell, right? He cast sinners into hell. Psalm 34:16, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. That's how God's going to punish sin. Psalm 56:50, verse 6, let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Then we know what it says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is what? Death. Not only physical death, but eternal death. Romans 5:12, therefore just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all have what? Sinned. Ezekiel 18:4, behold, all souls, God says, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sins shall die. 1 Corinthians 6:9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So you put all that together and we find out we've got a holy God who's a perfect judge. And we stand before this perfect judge, unholy and sinful, deserving of our own punishment, which would be eternal hell. Now we come back to Romans chapter 3. We come back with that understanding, because that's exactly what Paul was building in verses, or rather chapter 1 through 3, that we are sinful, God is holy, he is just, the law demands perfection, you can't keep it, and so now you need something to satisfy the just demands of a holy God. And the only one that can do that is Jesus Christ. It has to be the perfect God-man, the holy man Jesus himself. Amen. Verse 25 says, whom God set forth as the propitiation. He is the satisfaction of the just demands of a holy God. And it says, by or through his blood. The word by can be translated through his blood. To be received through what? Faith. To be received through faith. By the way, it needs to be noted here, and also in 1 John, and I'll show this to you also. Just turn over to 1 John just for a second, chapter 2. I closed with this last time, I believe. It needs to be noted that the word propitiation and the way it is used in both circumstances illustrates that the propitiation is not a provisional propitiation. All right? What I mean by that is God did not provide propitiation for you to take at your whim or your will. It is, as theologians would call, an accomplished propitiation. In other words, he didn't maybe satisfy the wrath of God. He actually satisfied the wrath of God. He really died and really satisfied the just demands of a holy God. That's why it can say, and I'm talking and not turning to the text, that's why it can say in 1 John chapter 2, and I believe it is verse 1 and 2. Yes. That he is what? He is the propitiation. It never says in Scripture he's a provided propitiation. And I'm just saying, what I mean by that is this, is that God actually accomplished the satisfaction of the just demands on the cross. He actually did that. And so that those who trust in him would receive the full benefits of that satisfaction on the cross. All of your sin, past, present, and future, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, were imputed to Jesus Christ, put on him. And then on the cross, Jesus Christ received the full wrath of God. The just demands of a holy God were poured out on his own son so that the law of God, and more importantly, the character of God could be satisfied. Beautiful, beautiful, wonderful reality, isn't it? Let me finish up with this. Go to 1 John chapter 1. You're out there in 1 John. We'll just finish with that tonight. This is one of my favorite sections of Scripture. Let me just pick up here in verse 3. It's talking about Jesus Christ, because John the Apostle's writing in about his own witness of Christ. And it says in verse 3 of 1 John 1, "That which we have seen and heard we proclaim to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and the Son Jesus Christ." The word fellowship is bigger than what we think of. It's not getting together and eating food. Right? It's koinonia, which is a partnership. He's talking about salvation here. It's oneness with Christ. You're united with Christ. Genuine oneness.
John 17.
Yeah, exactly. The same thing. Verse 4. "And we are writing these things so that our joy may become complete." Now look at verse 5. "This is the message which we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no what?
Darkness.
No darkness." Now those terms are being used in the understanding of purity and impurity. Evil and holiness. He's talking about that God is pure. He's perfect, he's righteous, he's holy. In him is no darkness in the sense of evil, sin, impurity. And the way that John writes this is very strong. In fact, you see it in the text. It says, God is light. In him is no darkness at all. It is repetitive in the original language, meaning that there's absolutely no way possible that God would have any impurity or any evil or any sin in him at all. And then it says in verse 6 and following, "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we don't practice the truth." That's one of the reasons why even Sunday I was sharing a pretty strong message in this light, because so many people say that they have a right relationship with God, they're with Jesus Christ, but they walk in sin. They live a life of sin. It's not saying that we don't sin. All of us sin, but it's talking about a pattern of life, a habitual practice of life. And so he says this in verse 7, "But if we walk in the light," that's by the way why he uses the term walk. It talks about a habitual, ongoing practice of life. "But if we are continually walking in the purity and righteousness that is in Christ, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another," talking about our fellowship with God. "And the blood of Jesus Christ," what does it say? "Cleanses us from all sin." That is a beautiful picture of what happened on the cross. Because in that text, he's saying this: you have fellowship with the Son, you have fellowship with God the Father, and the blood, referring to the propitiatory nature of the atonement, that he satisfied the righteous demands of God, and he has satisfied what God demands to save you, so that you are continually cleansed from your sin. That's the word. It actually uses a present tense verb, that your sin is continually cleansed. You are one time perfected in the Son, placed in Christ positionally, but there's an ongoing daily cleansing that occurs even as a believer, as it says in verse 9, confesses his sins. You confess your sins. That's why he goes on in verse 8 and following and talks about that there are those out there who say they have no sin. They deceive themselves. You're lying. You're not telling the truth if you say you do not have any sin at all. But then verse 9, he refers back to the believer. The believer, if we, present tense verb, continually confess our sins, then he is faithful to continually forgive us of our sins. That's the wonderful assurance you have in Christ. Whenever he died on the cross, whenever he satisfied the just demands of God, that propitiation was an actual satisfaction of the judge's demand. So you're set free. You're free. You have the absolute assurance that whenever you die, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord, you will go to heaven. You will be with him forever. It's a beautiful truth, isn't it? You know, we'll pick it up next time and talk about why God waited so long. That's what it says in Romans 3, all right? Let's pray together.